Take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word, which provides us with the clarity that we need to understand your plan for us in the devil's world, the purpose for our life on this planet, the provisions that you've established or provided for us from eternity past, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in that regard, and all of the things that are objectives for the spiritual life that ultimately glorify you and benefit us. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made for recall, available for recall and application, that we might advance in your plan. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. We've seen that the basis for virtue love is God's love, and this makes our love a response to His love, and this is called reciprocal love. And of course, the passage that most clearly states this is in 1 John 4:19, where it says, we love because He first loved us. And of course, God's love is based on His perfect integrity, and we've seen that His righteousness and justice, which comprises holiness, become the backbone of His love, and the means of establishing His love with perfect application. Because it's His righteousness and justice that keep His love in check with the other aspects of the essence of God. Although His love, of course, finds a way through grace to resolve the problems that His creatures have encountered. Reciprocal love expresses the mutual love relationship between God and the church age believer through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whereby the believer responds to the perfect love of God. And of course, we have a unique opportunity in the church age because of the provisions provided to reciprocate. We have seen, or we can see from the Psalms, that the Old Testament saints also had capacity for love, but they didn't have the same empowerment that we have. And so the level to which they were able to reciprocate was not the same, although there were certain individuals such as David that we've described before that were precocious in such that they were able to deploy the faith rest drill into aspects of love in a unique way. But generally speaking, the majority of Old Testament saints didn't have the same capacity. Of course, that means that we have a greater responsibility, because to whom much is given, much is required. The believer responds to God's love by producing virtue love through the execution of the unique spiritual life of the church age. Therefore, reciprocity results in salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. Of course, this is the application of love in the believer's life. The believer who is taking advantage of God's love that's conveyed through His grace policy, or the individual, in this case, again, an unbeliever executes faith alone in Christ alone. But they're taking advantage of what God has done in His antecedent grace that was expressed in His love. So it's those individuals who are actually reciprocating to God in His initiation. So the first category of reciprocation is faith alone. The second one is advanced in the unique spiritual life of the church age. And of course, that's the believer's positive response to the Word of God, which is the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ. The response of the believer to all the blessings of God for salvation, for time, and for eternity is reciprocal love for God. So, as we've seen, love is a advanced problem-solving device. It comes in the believer's soul once the believer has a personal sense of destiny. And we saw in 1 Corinthians 13:13 that these three remain, faith, hope, and love. And of course, faith becomes the enabler for hope. And then hope, combined with faith, becomes the enabler for love. And love is the response to what the believer has become aware of from God's initiation. So again, this is all reciprocal. In fact, when you get right down to it, all of our love that is true love is reciprocal. It is initiated, or comes from the initiation that God has given to us. And all capacity for this love comes from God. You know, unbelievers can have an aspect of love in their souls from establishment. But, and of course that's from God, when you get right down to it. The establishment code is God's God's explanation to Israel for the integrity that is supposed to be involved with the client nation and the establishment of freedom. So even the unbeliever's love is a reciprocal love, although of course it's not to the same magnitude of the believer, because the unbeliever doesn't have the capacity from the word to reciprocate. But again, so when you get right down to it, again, all true love or virtue love comes from God. And the creature's response to God's initiation, as a believer or an unbeliever, is their response to what God has initiated. And so God is the basis for this whole thing. Now, what sometimes is substituted for love, as we've discussed in this session or this study, is sentimentality, where you have relativity in attempts to explain away or to deal with people on a basis of relativity. And of course, we see that in our country today, where people are not held to a standard, and no one is there's no right and wrong. And when you have no standard, then everything becomes ambiguous. And of course, Satan loves for that to occur, because then his thinking is ascendant. He's able to work in ambiguity, where God works in absolute clarity. So the challenge to each of us, of course, is to have our thinking aligned with the thinking of Christ. And from that, then we have clarity in our life, and we can then exhibit true love, which has standards. Doesn't mean that we don't accept people the way they are. We do. But we accept them on the basis of their relationship with Christ, or potential relationship with Christ as an unbeliever. And we then relate to them through our relationship with God. So we can deal with people's insufficiencies, and we don't condemn them because of that. But we recognize that the solution to their problem is, as well as ours for that matter, is Jesus Christ and God's provision through him. So we can function then with this integrity and virtue with regard to anyone, and without condemnation. It's unfortunate that Christianity or Christians get involved in the idea of condemning people, and the reason they do that is they don't understand from the Word of God the principle of grace. At least they don't understand it sufficiently. And as a result, they function in condemnation rather than in reconciliation. Reciprocity includes the eternal love of God for the church age believer. It means mutual giving and receiving. This was initiated in eternity past, when God knew all about us and made perfect provision for us, as described in Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 4. And of course, this was Paul reaching back into the thinking of God as he was providing for the believer. And we have in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy, blameless, and blameless before him in love." And it goes on to say, he predestined us, and it goes on through and discusses the sequence of events that occurred in the thinking of Christ, of God and Christ, and of course Christ is God, in eternity past. And of course this was an instantaneous reality in God. Remember, God is completely aware of past, present, and future events, because they occurred simultaneously in his thinking. So he is completely aware of everything, and in the divine decree that is printed out, or becomes printed out as a result of this, these events occur then sequentially in time for us. So the only way it's a timeline is as it relates to the creature. It's not a timeline as it relates to God. So he has provided this entire package from the outset, with full cognizance of man's failure, with full cognizance of our inability, and made perfect provision for us in that status of inability. And it was his desire to do that, because in so doing, he is glorified. You know, remember, the whole purpose of the plan is for God to be glorified. And there's an aspect of glorification of God that occurs as he provides the reconciliation for fallen creatures. He provides 100% ability for him, unilaterally, to deal with creatures in their fallen state. Now again, because his perfect love is governed by his holiness, you know, he cannot justify one who does not believe in Jesus Christ. You know, so he's regulated by his holiness. So while his provision was sufficient for all, it won't be applied to all because of their personal negative volition towards his plan and their rejection of his love. So in essence, the unbeliever has failed to reciprocate love. And it's in that failure of their reciprocation that they remain in unbelief. And of course, that then consigns them to where they were from the outset, going to the lake of fire. Because remember, anybody who's going to the lake of fire was already destined there. It was their destiny from first birth in Adam, in association with Adam, due to the fall. And they just fail because of their negative volition to take advantage of God's initiation. And by taking advantage of simple belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. The believer's function in reciprocal love is a matter of understanding the doctrine of reciprocal love for God. Reciprocity starts with God's love for the believer in eternity past, when God's love provided blessings, advantages, privileges, and happiness superior to anything mankind has to offer. And of course, the devil is provided with assets and resources to turn the believer's head. For that matter, everyone's head. Remember, the whole timeline of human history is a time, well, we'll talk about it here briefly, but it's simultaneous with a appeal trial of the angelic realm. And these events are occurring per the rules of engagement that God established with the angels in prehistory. So the whole point of this thing is for individuals to be called out of this status of chaos that Satan created, or God permitted to be created by Satan's fall. And in the middle of this darkness, God's truth shines through, and individuals are then called from that darkness into light. And of course, to the degree that that occurs, God is glorified to a greater extent. Now, he's glorified regardless. That's the principle of even the wrath of man shall praise me. God's permissive will to permit this whole thing to occur glorifies him. When individuals take advantage of God's grace and his initiation of love, he's glorified all the more. So ultimately, the whole purpose of this is to glorify God to the maximum. And of course, as we do that, as we agree with God and advance in his plan, taking advantage of his initiation, then we are benefited. So we're the beneficiaries of the plan, and God is glorified in the process. But whether or not an individual takes advantage of the opportunity, he's still glorified, merely by the fact that he permitted it. He's so secure in his status. Of course, omniscience would be, eternal life would be, omnipotence would be secure. So there's no threat at all in the process. So he's permitted the creature an incredible range of negative volition in the creature's attempt, the creature being Satan, to thwart the plan. And of course, nothing will stop the plan. It's just that ultimately, God is permitting evil to run its entire course to demonstrate the fact that it's a lie. And of course, we're permitted to function within this sphere. And of course, that's where the suffering of life comes from. All of our suffering in life comes from the fall. The fall of Satan and the fall of Adam. I mean, minus the fall, there would be no suffering. Even perfection has to suffer. The Lord himself came and suffered as no one else. And he was perfection. He was perfect. He never sinned. He went to the cross impeccably, received the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world, maintaining impeccability. So in a status of perfection, him, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, suffered. And he suffered because of the fall. the fall of the angels and the fall of Adam. He was willing to do that for us. And he's willing to do that because the process glorified the Father. So we, our suffering then is a light affliction, as Paul said, compared to the weight of glory that will occur when we're exited out of here. So again, the suffering that we encounter in this life is the opportunity that we have to glorify God. And so when you understand that, again, a lot of hope comes from just plain recognizing what's going on. You know, if you don't have any sense of destiny, you don't know what's going on, then suffering is meaningless. And for much of the world, the suffering is meaningless. It means they're trying to get away with it. They're trying to get away from it. They're trying to alleviate their suffering. In fact, if you think about the efforts of man, they're generally all focused on minimizing suffering in some way, either materially or medically or, you know, whatever. You know, the whole focus of man's life in the temporal sense, minus the word of God, is for the most part to eliminate suffering. That's what technology is all about. Minimize aggravation and pain. Now, of course, the problem is they don't recognize that they can't minimize it. It's an integral part of the status in Adam. So it just changes the type of suffering that one encounters. The suffering still persists because we carry that with us. It's part of our identity in Adam. So the challenge is not so much to minimize the suffering or alleviate the suffering completely, although it certainly doesn't hurt not to hit your hand with a hammer. I mean, it's stupid to aggravate yourself. But at the same time, recognize that the purpose for the suffering is to glorify God. And when you have that confidence and that recognition, then you can deal with the suffering in a positive way. And you actually turn the suffering into a means of glorifying God. And of course, that's reciprocating in love. It was Jesus on the cross in the maximum pain described in Hebrews 12:2, where he was reciprocating love to the Father by demonstrating his happiness in the midst of the suffering. And so the challenge to us, of course, is through the thinking of Christ to do the same. In the midst of the suffering, to respond with happiness. Because we know why the suffering. And when we have that, of course, we see the happiness of God is a higher echelon, is a echelon of problem solving that goes past love. You know, when we see the sequence of the problem solving devices, we have personal love for God and personal love towards mankind. Then we have the happiness of God. And of course, happiness is the completion of love. Because when we understand God's plan and we've completely bought into it, it's not simply just understanding it. We have to not only understand it, but we have to agree with God that this is my life. I understand it and I agree with it and I will take this yoke. This is part of our taking our yoke upon us. When we have that, then we have this happiness. And that's why the Lord had this happiness. Because he understood not only his integral part to the plan, but he had completely identified himself with it. He recognized it's how it would work to the glory of God. And he was good with that. So we have to come to that same kind of thinking. The potential for reciprocal love for God from the church age believer is accomplished through the spiritual life of the church. See, the power we've been given in the church provides us with capacity for this. You know, the filling of the Spirit and Bible doctrine resident circulating in the stream of consciousness enables this. The Holy Spirit works in us to will and to work of his good pleasure. So the Holy Spirit actually helps us agree with God with regard to the plan. The doctrine enables us to function in the plan. So the two together in synergy enable the spiritual life. Reciprocal love for God is the execution of the greatest spiritual life in all of human history. So we have, again, our spiritual life is modeled after that of our Lord's. It's an exact copy of it. I mean, the only thing we don't have, well, actually, we have everything he has as far as the spiritual life goes. We aren't completely like him in the sense that he was impeccable. But as far as the spiritual life goes, we have the same resources. So he operated in the spiritual life from a position of impeccability, maintaining impeccability. We operate in the spiritual life from a position of being made perfect in Christ, positionally, and we persist in that spiritual life by its application. Now, his destiny, of course, was inherently heaven because of his impeccability. We, on the other hand, have an earthly connection with Adam. So we have, there's responsibilities that we have in life related to that identity. And much of our suffering comes from that. The suffering associated with the curses in the garden, or as they exited the garden, are for us to bear, and they become part of the suffering that we overcome with the Word. But ultimately, the Word of God and the power of the Spirit enable us to overcome and to deal with those circumstances, those adverse circumstances, that God has permitted for our advantage. Remember, He turns the curse into a blessing. So we're then given a greater opportunity because of the fall than we would have had without it. And of course, that is part of your personal sense of destiny as well. This is why believers are left on the earth after salvation, and why so many unique provisions have been made available to church-age believers. So this is our purpose in life, is to deploy the spiritual life, which is reciprocity, reciprocal love for God. Because remember, we are loving as we take advantage of His initiation towards us. It's our response to His love for us. Reciprocity began in eternity past before any creature existed. This was part of the antecedent grace. God knew everything about us and loved us in eternity past. And of course, we understand that His love in eternity past was related to His provision of everything for reconciliation. That is Christ. Remember, He is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the earth. And we see in this passage that these blessings are in Christ. The last statement in verse 3. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places or in the heavens in Christ. Of course, in the heavens is necessary because in the heavens is the only place that the blessings can transit throughout time, permanently. So they're available, and they're conveyed to us as we have capacity. So that's the spiritual life. The blessings were always there, always will be there. And again, that's why at the evaluation, individuals will be evaluated with regard to their decisions, and what that means is they had an opportunity to deploy the solutions God offered. And that's really the test. Did you or did you not use my solutions? Did you or did you not take advantage of my provision? And the believer who has taken maximum advantage of God's provision is the believer who receives the highest possible conveyance, simply because they took advantage of what God offered. Of course, that requires what? Humility. Humility. Because the natural man does not understand the things of God. So these things are appraised through the work of the Spirit and the Word of God. So we don't take the natural sense of humanity is to disregard these things. They're too good to be true, is one excuse that's made. Or God would never do that, you know. And of course it's the argument, whose argument is that? Well, that's Satan's argument. Satan's argument is God does not provide sufficiently for His creatures. So to the degree that we take Satan's side in this thing is to the degree that we fail, and as a believer then fail to receive the complete conveyance. So, and while as a believer still saved, you just go into the eternal state minus certain decorations that would have been yours otherwise. God's love for us is never diminishes, and by executing the spiritual life, we have the opportunity to reciprocate through personal love for Him and impersonal love for all mankind. So again, the capacity, remember, personal love for God is the basis of our capacity for impersonal love. It's only as we have a relationship with God that we understand is so secure and so completely fulfilling that we are able to actually function in the integrity love towards people. Because people are going to exhibit all kinds of negative volition towards us, just as they did towards Jesus. And he said, if the world loved him, he would love you. Well, the world didn't love him. So as his followers, they're not going to love us. And it's unrealistic for us to expect them to. You know, again, that's part of understanding our situation. Situational awareness has to do with understanding that we are in the world, but not of it. So for us to expect the world to love us is unrealistic. We should not expect the world to love us. That doesn't mean we have animosity towards the world. No, we love the world. We love the people. We don't love the world and the system, but we love the people. Just as Christ did. Christ loved the world, the people within the world, while they were his enemies. And in the statement is that they didn't understand. And they don't. That's the problem. And of course, the cosmos and Satan conspire to keep them in lack of understanding. Remember, the devil blinds the minds of the unbelieving. They cannot see it. You see, these things are only appraised by means of doctrine. And if one rejects the doctrine, there's no way you can understand it. So you're left with what? Empiricism and rationalism. You're left with what the world presents as the truth. Which is why doctrine, or my righteous one, shall live by means of faith. Doctrine. The word provides us with the visibility we need, and without it we have no ability to see accurately what's really going down. And so again, that's part of our awareness of what's going on. And again, when we have awareness, our expectations are set appropriately. And when our expectations are set appropriately, then we won't be disillusioned. You know, believers should never be disillusioned. We should never be offended. We should never be surprised by evil things that happen. Because they're just part and parcel with the cosmos. It's the natural outworking of negative volition. And it may be incredibly more depraved than what we would have expected, but it is what it is. It's, again, God is permitting that whole thing to run to the nth degree. And of course, we're in a stage, a place in the plan where God is actually limiting the extent of depravity. You know, we're not even going to be on the planet during the tribulation when there's no limit. We're going to be with Christ at that point. Because we are the ones who actually limit the extent of depravity today. The Holy Spirit indwelling believers limits what the extent to which the cosmos can run. But when that restraining power is removed, then there will be no limit. So it will go to it'll go right to the limits as fast as possible. Because that's what, of course, the cosmos and what Satan would want, would have it to be. With reciprocal love, we can solve any problem and have a happiness that goes beyond all we could ask or imagine. And of course, the reason for that is because we become aligned with the thinking of Christ. We identify ourselves with him and his sufferings, which is precisely what Paul said he wanted to do. He wanted to be identified with Christ and his sufferings. Now, of course, he couldn't go through the exact same sufferings that Christ, because he had a unique place in the plan. But in the way that God desires for us to glorify him through suffering, we would be identified with him. Remember, each of us has a part to play in the plan. The plan was understood from the outset by God in eternity past. It's part of the divine decree. We're simply playing the part on the team that he's assigned us to. Christ had his part on the team that he was assigned to as Lord and Savior, or Savior and Lord. So we have in association with him a part alongside him that glorifies God in the way that he would have each of us glorify him. And of course, as a result of that, we are benefited. The attainment of reciprocal love takes time. We must first attain a personal sense of destiny and its cognitive self-confidence at the beginning of the adult spiritual life. You see, so we have to advance. This echelon of understanding is not, well, it can be understood academically by a believer who has not been in doctrine long. They can understand the principle. But it's even for believers who are advanced and have spent a lot of time in the Word, it has to come from our agreeing with God that this is the plan. We talked about earlier in our study about taking God's agenda rather than our own. And that's the big fight in life. Are we on our agenda or are we on God's agenda? And sometimes it's hard to know which one you're on. The sufferings of life will tell you, ultimately. Because if you're identifying with the sufferings and using the power of the spiritual life to work through those, and not becoming disillusioned in the process, then your understanding is part of your being part of God's agenda. Because He would not have us be disillusioned by anything. If we're disillusioned in the sufferings, then to some extent at least, we have not identified with His agenda. We're holding on to our own to the extent that we're disillusioned. Because what that means is we had expectations. And when we have expectations that are not aligned with the will of God, I mean, they might be wrong. The point is they're just not part of His plan for us. Then, and we become disillusioned when they don't work out like we had hoped, then we're not on His plan at that point. Or we don't, at least we're not totally infused with it. And that's, again, it's a step-by-step process. This is something that, as we advance or as we learn more doctrine and we go through more challenges, then we are in a position where step by step, little by little, our agenda is moved. You know, we change because we recognize, oh, yeah, all right, that's the way it would be. That's the way God wants it to be. We'll deal with it then on the basis of reality. So the challenge, of course, is for us to accept that. And so it's not none of us are completely there, actually, probably ever. The only one that was the Lord. And even He, in the garden, we have the statement where, you know, Father, if it be Your will, let this cup pass from Me, but Your will be done. I mean, that was Him recognizing the incredible pressure that He was going to be facing on the cross, having already spent, 3 years on the earth, the 30 years on the earth and 3 years in His ministry, and He was... He maintained impeccability through that whole process and all the challenges from the cosmos. And now He was facing that last test, the test of receiving the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world, which was the greatest test. And He understood the pressure associated with that, and his desire, of course, was humanly would be to not have to go through that. Especially the part of being separated from His Father. That was the biggest part of the problem. The test for Him was He'd never failed to have a relationship, to be in total union with the Father. And so the 3 hours of judgment on the cross, He was going to be rejected because He became sin. And the Father could not look upon sin. So for those 3 hours, He became the pariah, if you will, of the spiritual world. For our sakes. And it was doing that was the pressure that He was trying to avoid if possible. And of course that was not avoidable because that was necessary. It was the plan. But He was agreeing with God that that was the plan that He was going to go through because it was Thy will, not My will. And we have to come to that same cognition in the various challenges that come our way. So, this cognitive self-confidence that comes from this believer develops the doctrine in their soul. We then move on to cognitive independence with its personal love for God and impersonal love for all mankind. And of course, cognitive independence allows us to have complete orientation to God as our source. And from that, we have then ability to deal with any adversity in life. Because we've identified or recognized God as our source. And we actually trust him. It's not just knowing it intellectually, but it's a reality for us in our thinking. Many believers are not able to persist in the plan because they become distracted. The greatest distraction to personal love for God is other people. You know, the tendency for humans is to relate to what they can see. I mean, that's a natural response to the status. I mean, remember, we're finite creatures. And the natural tendency for us is to relate to that which is visible. The empiricism. And that's exactly what Adam and the woman did in the garden. When they sinned and they hid from the Lord in the theophany in the garden in the cool of the day, they were orienting to themselves, each other. They were adjusting to each other rather than to God. And they hid from God because they knew that they had fallen. And they didn't know, because of their finite ability to perceive, that God's plan had accommodated their fall. And it was, we understand that to be really the start of the plan when you get right down to it, because it wasn't until the fall that the Savior was revealed, the principle of the Savior. And it wasn't until the principle of the Savior was revealed that the plan was able to advance. Because they remained, you know, as long as they were in the garden minus sin, they remained on a meritorious relationship with God, and everything was just basically stalled, and they were in a permanent status quo there, as long as that status remained. And nothing was advancing as far as God being glorified more. Because as long as they lived in his plan and conformed to his protocol, which simply was not eating of the tree in that case, they were stable. But as soon as they ate of the tree, then the thing became unstable. And they were eventually, of course, cast out of that status, because that couldn't be perpetuated with their state anymore. But that opened up the new opportunity, which was really the greater opportunity, of being identified with the Savior. And of course, we're at the end, a long time down the road from that point, and of course, we are actually in the wake of the revelation of the Savior, the person of Christ on this earth, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we actually are the beneficiaries not only of the fall and identification with the Savior, but then the spiritual life that the Savior himself utilized. So people, again, the things we see are what take us away from our relationship with God, if we're not careful. Of course, God is perceived by means of doctrine. Remember, we're in the devil's world. The devil's world is designed to blind the mind of the unbelieving. The unbelieving do not believe God. They don't believe, many do not believe there is a God. Well, that's just fine with the devil. He's good with that. Because then if people don't believe there is a God, then obviously he doesn't have a plan. So those individuals are locked in to a failure to reciprocate. Someone who believes that there is a God has the option then of believing in Christ. You know, and then you have reciprocation along the path. And then subsequent to that, of course, we have the doctrine, the thinking of Christ that we respond to. And that's a continuous reality for each of us. As we've seen in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 2 and 3, of course, we looked at the 1 Corinthians 13 because it's a book that describes virtue love, what it is and what it is not. In verses 2 and 3, it says the following: if I have the gift of prophecy, and of course, remember, these were pre-canon spiritual gifts that were unique to the first generation of the church age, basically the people that were alive at the point that Christ was crucified, and within that first generation or so, you know, up to around 90 or 100 AD. These gifts were, especially in the early phase, you know, when the church was incipient. It says, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So here we see that this is stated in the context of having all these phenomenal abilities. And of course, these were the things that the Corinthians desired in their carnality. When I say carnality, they were saved. But their thinking was not according to doctrine, so they were thinking like natural men. So they had the desire to have these overt gifts that provided capacity to do things that were miraculous. And what Paul is saying is, if you can do all this stuff, it's still worthless without love. So it doesn't matter what we do, how great it is to the world, how wonderful it may be received and lauded by the world, minus the advanced spiritual life of the church. When you get right down to it, when you think about it, the advanced spiritual life of the church age is characterized as love. It's functioning in the sphere of love, which means that we're responding to the love for God, the love of God, and we have love for God. So what that means is our motivation is right. And we're doing these things to advance the plan of God, not for self-serving reasons, not even to solve people's problems. We're doing it to glorify God. So no matter the point here is that no matter how great the things that we do overtly, if they're not done from motivation from love and reciprocal love for God, they're worthless. Now, they may well serve the cosmic system in time, but in the end, the whole cosmic system is destroyed. So at best, it's a great, wonderful edifice built, but doesn't survive. And if you look at back through history at all the civilizations that have come and gone, they've all had their periods of ascendancy, and they made their mark on this earth. But if you go back, you go there now, and they're nothing. You know, you have the remains of what was that the archaeologists look through and ponder. But it really didn't serve anything long. It lasted for 100, 200, 1,000 years maybe, but it wasn't permanent. So from God's point of view, no matter how great it was, if it's great in the cosmic system, but doesn't involve a relationship with God on God's terms and a response to his terms in reciprocation, it's nothing. Because in the end, it's destroyed. So really, our whole focus should be on love first, on our reciprocation to God first, because then whatever we do will be lasting, even if it's less. It's interesting that very often the sacrifices and the giving, for example, of unbelievers is greater than that of believers. And you might say, well, why is that so? Well, it's because they're motivated from fear and guilt. Their motivation is wrong. And so they're actually willing to give more because of their fear and their guilt rather than someone who has love. Now, that seems to be wrong, and maybe it is, but their motivation is up from the wrong reasons. So you see great things done by unbelievers, whereas believers are more, especially when you think about it, in the devil's world, the believers are fighting a different battle. Their battle is invisible. So their ability or their opportunity for overt things may be smaller in the name of what God would have them to do. So it's kind of interesting, you know, whereas an unbeliever may have the resources that the cosmos provides, and the believer doesn't. So but you look at the world, and the great things that are done in the world are generally not done by believers. Generally not. But all that they did was nothing from God's perspective. So it'd be better to be a believer in Jesus Christ, who did nothing overtly, than to be an unbeliever who saved the planet. If they could. Of course they can, but nonetheless, that's a scale. To be an unbeliever who's believed to have saved the planet is less than a believer who minded his own business in the privacy of his own soul and advanced in the plan of God. Because in the end, that believer is going into eternity and the unbeliever is not. And the earth is going to be rolled up like a scroll at one point. So this means that in the final analysis, no matter what we do or accomplish on this planet in time, our life is meaningless without reciprocal love for God. So again, that sets the baseline for our function. And remember, Jesus didn't solve all the problems of mankind while he was on the earth, even though he had power to do so. In fact, had he done that, he would have broken the protocol. It was not the will of God for the suffering of the earth to be resolved by our Lord in its first advent. He could have solved it. He was undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. He had the capacity to eliminate all suffering on the planet during his first advent. But had he done it, of course, he would have broken the protocol. The protocol was for him to come as a man, remain invisible for the most part. Now, he wasn't totally invisible because he was fulfilling the responsibilities of the king who was presenting himself to Israel. So he was visible in that sense. But he was largely invisible to the overall world. If you think about the Roman world that existed at the time, Judea was just a very small province. And his work was certainly visible within parts of Judea. But his focus visibly was simply to those individuals. It wasn't to the Roman world per se that existed on the earth. So he was invisible for the most part to the world, while he was visible to the Israelites. And then also he went to the cross. And of course from that came the work that becomes the invisible heroes of the church age. Remember, we're invisible heroes, not visible. Whereas prior, during the age of Israel, the heroes were visible. So we live in the age of invisibility because we're in the world but not of it. So he had the capacity to resolve every problem, but he did not. And had he done so, he would have broken with protocol. He would have violated the unique mandates for himself. Now he is going to come in his second advent and resolve those problems. That is yet to occur. And it will happen. He will solve every problem on this earth, and he will create that perfect environment on the planet, and it'll last for 1,000 years. So, you know, he will fulfill that at some point, at the right time. So again, you see, in his love for God, he did not step out of the plan, even though he could have. In fact, that was one area, as we've seen, you know, in Matthew 4, that was an area of the testing that was presented to him. He was given the opportunity. One of the tests was for him to be the ruler of the world. And he told Satan, no, I'm not going to do that now. He is the ruler of the world, and Satan was simply offering him that to his humanity, to test him, you know, whether he had completely submitted to the will of the Father and would remain in that humility in spite of the offer, the legitimate offer to rule the entire earth. And of course, he passed the test perfectly. So anything that we do without the reciprocal love for God is meaningless. The first stage of reciprocity is a personal love for God and impersonal love for mankind, as we've seen. The second stage of reciprocity is sharing the happiness of God. And the third stage of reciprocity is occupation with Christ. So these, as we understand, are also problem-solving devices. So as we advance in our capacity for reciprocal love, we actually exhibit and actually are able to deploy the higher echelon problem-solving devices. When believers begin to understand what God has done for them, reciprocal love for God becomes the greater motivation of life. The fulfillment of reciprocal love for God includes the grace benefits that never existed before the church age. This includes the indwelling of the Trinity, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the universal priesthood of the believer. And of course, that's a unique characteristic of our relationship with God. Remember, the first advent of Christ was a major transition point in the plan of God. Up until that point, the focus of God had been through Israel, through the chosen people. Once the Lord came, and once he was resurrected and ascended, the focus transited to all mankind. And at that point, the specific and the unique priesthood associated with Israel, the Levitical priesthood, was set aside. In fact, the whole plan relating to Israel was set aside. The only thing that remains is that, as we studied in our previous study, is the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of the church and simultaneously the Messiah and King of Israel. And so, basically, there was a turn made in the plan of God at that juncture. Christ being that corner. And so we live now in this status of the universal priesthood, where every believer has equal privilege and opportunity before God in the church, in the spiritual life. And while there remain spiritual gifts within the church that assign various responsibilities among believers, the real aspect of our relationship with God is equal. Our function before God in our priesthood is totally equal. It has no relationship to one's gender, one's economic status, one's national origin. None of that stuff matters. It's one's relationship with Christ that exists in the privacy of the soul. And that's unique. It had never happened before. And that exists throughout the entire period of the church. And, of course, once the church is out of here, we revert back to a Israel-centric function during the tribulation and even the millennium. The whole thing becomes Israel-centric again. The challenge of reciprocity is the believer's witness for Christ in the rebuttal stage of Satan's appeal trial that occurs coterminously with the church age. So again, we are in our invisible witness before God, and sometimes it's visible, but generally it's invisible, is the rebuttal of Satan's argument. And of course, Satan's argument was that God is unfair to his creatures, and that his creatures are better off without him, and that the whole plan is better off run by another creature. And of course, that's being demonstrated to be false. And our witness before God testifies to that truth when we are functioning according to the will of God. Reciprocity results in salvation through faith alone in Christ, and the fourth 40-plus things given at salvation. The greater benefits as the believer advances in the spiritual life after salvation, plus the blessings of the eternal state. So again, these all accrue to us as we take advantage of what God has already initiated. Reciprocity is the aggressive function of the soul in vigorous pursuit of cognition, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine. This is the prioritization of Bible doctrine. This prioritization of Bible doctrine is enduring devotion, per 1 John 5, 2 and 3, where it says in the New American Standard, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his mandates or his commands." Of course, you understand his mandates to the church age are keep on being filled with the Spirit, walk by means of the Spirit, stop quenching the Spirit, stop grieving the Spirit. Those are the mandates for us. Because when we're spiritual, in other words, when we're functioning under the Spirit, power of the Spirit, we are not committing sin. The two systems, the two statuses are antithetical. They cannot occur simultaneously. In verse 3 it says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his mandates, and his mandates are not burdensome." And net note 7 here addresses some of this idea, where it says in this net, it says, again, we're talking in this, we have a discussion which we had last time of the genitives, the objectives, subjectives, and plenary genitives, which means the function of the activity could be towards the object, towards the subject, or bidirectional. And objective means it's toward the object, subjective means it's toward the subject. And this is the concept of reciprocity. God initiates towards us as the object. We respond towards the subject. And these passages, many cases, are what are referred to as reciprocal. So it goes both directions. So it says, once again, the genitive could be understood as objective, subjective, or both. And both, of course, is plenary. Here, in an objective sense, it's more likely believers' love for God, because the previous verse, it's clear that God is the object of believers' love. So this passage is actually discussing reciprocal love. The fact that God initiates towards us, we respond to Him, and in some cases we see a simultaneous occurrence in what's referred to as the genitive. And so, or not genitive, but the plenary. The case is subjective, objective, or plenary, in which case you have it both directions. And it discusses the reciprocity that the believer has with God's initiation. So we'll pick up here next time and discuss more of reciprocal love. Father, we thank You for the opportunity You provide for us to study Your Word that provides us with clarity with regard to how we're to understand and to respond to You as You've initiated towards us in love and Your policy of grace. Help us to recall this information and to bring it into our thinking so that we can deal with the challenges that You permit to come into our lives, that we might glorify You and benefit ourselves. We ask this thank You now in Jesus' name, amen.